Today we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll cover the entire chapter today. You could title this chapter, Showcasing the Will of God. Every fall, my family usually goes up to the Puyallup Fair. I still call it the Puyallup Fair, even though it's called the Washington State Fair now. But one of the things that usually each year that we walk through is the Hobby Hall. And there's usually those glass cases, and behind the glass case, you have somebody's collection. And it could be a Matchbox collection. It could be a Star Wars collection. It could be a collection of Pez dispensers. There's always just an assortment of different things that people will showcase. But if you think of a glass case that's displaying something, whether it's in a jewelry store or whether it's in the Hobby Hall, the purpose of it, or maybe it's in a high school hallway, it's to show off something. If it's in a high school or a university, it generally is to show off a school's achievements or the school's accomplishments. But our lives are to be a showcase. They're to be a display case, in a sense, of God's will and his work in our life. Not showing off ourselves, but showing off God's goodness. And in the chapter that we're going to look at today, there, in a sense, are three different trophies in our lives where God is supposed to, in a sense, or he intends to showcase his grace and his goodness in our life. We'll see them in our transformation. We'll see them in the talents that he gives to us and the trials he allows our lives to pass through. So we'll be looking at these three areas: transformation, talents, and trials. Or you might want to summarize it: strange living, stewardship, and suffering. So let's look here first at verses 1 through 6. We'll see this strange living, or this transformation that God calls us into. Verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So this first section here deals with our transformation. And Peter first talks about the basis of our transformation, how transformation happens. And he doesn't begin with our actions. He starts with our attitude and our mindset. And he says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, speaking of his crucifixion, speaking of him going to the cross, he says, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Have the same mindset of Christ. When Jesus called disciples to himself, do you remember what he said? He says, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That there's a like-mindedness that is necessary to be able to move into this newness of life. Peter is echoing the words of Paul in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's a death of our old life. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, we can't walk in resurrection life, in newness of life, until there's been a death of our old life. And then Paul goes on in verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon or count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter uses the term, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Peter's not saying that when we take on this mindset of dying to self, dying to our old life, he's not saying we never sin anymore. But we're choosing to take a different path. That the former way was the way of sin, the way of rejection of God, the way of rebellion against God, choosing our own way. To cease from sin is to say, I'm not walking that path anymore. It doesn't mean we don't stumble still, but it means we are on a different path. We're walking according to God's will now, and this newness of life. Peter also kind of is echoing some of the things that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transformed is the word that we get our word metamorphosis from. Like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, being transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if you picture a little caterpillar up here walking across the podium, there's a great difference between that and a butterfly. But there's a change that's happened. It's gone through, in a sense, a death to be able to gain that new life. And can you imagine if a butterfly has experienced that transformation, but it's still walking around on the ground like a caterpillar? That would be counterproductive to the new life that it's been given. It's been given to be able to fly. It's been given ability to do new things. And Peter and Paul are both saying, God has transformed us through uniting us with Christ, uniting us into his death and his resurrection so that we can walk in newness of life. So we shouldn't be crawling around this world with the same caterpillar mentality that the world has, that we should have a different mentality, different mindset. And this new thinking then leads to new living. It's not the same as the world. He says in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, this is the lifestyle that the people Peter's writing to used to follow. If Peter was writing to Orthodox Jews, he probably wouldn't give this list, because Orthodox Jews didn't have that former lifestyle, but what did they have? They had a former lifestyle of legalism. And so not every person in this world, before they come to Christ, fits the description of verse 3 of just excessive living in that form. Some people live very restrictive living, but the point is, we're not to live those former ways. We're not to just get our cues from our past. In a sense, we're to have a different news source or different resource to cause our thinking to be more clear. So in this world, just to give you kind of an illustration, there's different news sources, right? And you've got CNN, you've got Fox, you've got MSNBC, and there's different people who prefer particular news sources. And the danger that we can have is we just start adopting, we think, just in terms of those news sources that we prefer. Those are the world's ways. As Christians, we should have a different mindset. We can hear things from different sources, but we need to filter it through God's word. And even the current circumstances that are going on in the world right now, we can't just look at those stories just through the news sources that we are listening to. We have to look at God's word and see God's principles and how can we love people, how can we work in this world through the resources and the guidelines that God has given to us. The response to this, if we are living a different way, if we have a different mindset, look at verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The world is going to perceive it as strange because we're marching to the tune of a different drummer. We're thinking differently and we're acting differently. In a sense, the world is going to express xenophobia towards Christians. What is xenophobia? Xeno is the same Greek word that we see here, strange, and the word appears a few different times. Look at down in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, as though some strange thing happened to you. It means foreign. It can mean strange or stranger. Phobia, you probably know what phobia is, right? Fear. Well, xenophobia is fear or hatred of strangers or foreigners or of anything that is strange or foreign. Now, as Christians, we are strangers now in this world. We are foreigners. God has called us to be citizens of heaven. And because we're citizens of heaven, now we're foreigners of this earth, that there's a difference. We're pilgrims, and we're passing through, but in a sense, as somebody said, we're not passing by. We're not ignoring this world, but as we walk through this world, people are going to see a difference. And as they see that difference, some people are going to react to it in a negative way. We don't have to make it more strange than necessary. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and following, Paul says he becomes all things to all men. He seeks to adapt to the culture as much as he can without compromising the gospel, but he doesn't change the gospel. And so we don't change the good news, but we can adapt in certain ways. And yet the gospel is going to confront culture. It's going to be offensive. It's going to have, in a sense, a stumbling block. And so that's going to be the response of culture to Christians as we walk in a different way. They're going to see it as strange. But we can take encouragement in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who's the ultimate judge? It's not culture. It's not society around us. It's God. And so his opinion matters the most, not somebody just around us. And every person is going to be judged by him. And then he says in verse 6, this is a verse that some people have questions about. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, it almost sounds, and some people wonder or maybe read it in this way, that after a person dies, God's preached to some of those people who are dead, and they're going to live according to the Spirit. I don't see this verse in that light. I look at this verse in the context, and it says here, for this reason the gospel was preached, past tense, it was preached to those who are dead. And some translations will use kind of in parentheses, who are now dead. So the world's been hostile to some people, so much so that those people have died. They've experienced martyr deaths. Those people who are now dead, God had preached to them in the past. They had heard the gospel. They heard the good news in the past. They believed. They suffered for their faith. They're now dead. They've been judged according to men in the flesh. The world has condemned them, said, we don't believe you. We criticize you, but they will live according to God in the Spirit. So even though some people suffer for their faith, they'll die for their faith, the world will say, I don't agree with that, condemn them, God will justify them. God will count them righteous and say, you've made the right decision in trusting the gospel and believing. So I don't think that you can make a case from this verse that God gives people a second chance to hear the gospel after they've died physically in this world. That the point to be able to make a decision for God is now. It's the here and now. You don't get another chance after death. After death is judgment. It's appointed for men once to die, and then after that, judgment. There's no second or third or fourth chance. The chances that God gives is in this life. Question, and then we'll move into the verses 7 through 11. Does your life showcase God's will in renewed thinking and renewed living? Or does the way you think, is it an echo chamber of what the world is going on? The things that you post, the things that you say, is it just an echo chamber of what the world is saying, whatever source that you seem to connect with in the world? Or is there a renewed thinking, renewed living? The world may see our lives as strange, but as Romans 12:2 says, we are to demonstrate or show or prove God's will as good and acceptable and perfect. The world might say God's way is weird, but the world is upside down. It's wrong thinking. And as we live, we get to show God's way is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. I love Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. When we choose God's way over the world's way, there is fullness of joy. And I think that's what the world's trying to pursue in what we read in verse 3. Those who walk in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. What are they pursuing? Life. They're trying to find life, but they're not going to find it that route. We get to find it in the will of God. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me give one illustration, then we'll move on to the next verses. I heard this week. How many of you guys like roller coasters? Some of you are probably not a fan, but I have like a love-fear relationship with roller coasters. I do not like the going up, you know. Once I get past that, the rest of the ride is good. This last fall, when we went to the Puyallup Fair, my kids were finally tall enough to be able to go on one of the roller coaster rides up there. And Carter, on the way up, I took John and Carter, and Carter, on the way up, he changed his mind. He's like, I don't want to do this. I want to get off. And John loved the whole thing. I think Carter liked it after, you know, two-thirds of it were over, and then he was enjoying it after that. But if you think of a roller coaster, people do that because they enjoy the thrill. They enjoy the enjoyment of it. But what's part of the roller coaster to give you the enjoyment? It's that seatbelt, or it's the harness. And the full enjoyment isn't going on the roller coaster without any restraint. You would lose the enjoyment of it. The way to enjoy the maximum enjoyment is to have some form of restraint. And the reason God has placed restraints on life, he's given us boundaries to life, aren't to take away our joy. Those boundaries, those guidelines, those principles, those laws, those rules, those parameters that he set for life are for our good. It's for our enjoyment. It's for our security, not to restrict our joy. And if we are living lives that are seeking to go outside the boundaries of God's guidelines, what we end up doing is we erode our own life. We erode our own joy. And so as Christians, we get to demonstrate that in God's presence is fullness of joy. He shows us the path of life. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We can demonstrate that to the world, that God is not a killjoy. He is a God who loves to give good gifts. But they include parameters, they include boundaries. And we can showcase that to the world. Verses 7 through 11. Not only in our transformation can we showcase God's will, but in the talents that he gives to us. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here this section could be summarized relating to talents. He begins it, though, with this phrase, the end of all things is at hand. And we might look at that and think, Peter, you got it wrong. This is almost 2,000 years later, and we're still here, and we're still waiting for the end, and it seems like it has not been at hand, that it just keeps being postponed. What does this mean, that the end is at hand? Well, I don't think Peter got it wrong. I think he's speaking the truth here, and I think he's speaking the truth in two senses. One is in God's timeline, God's timetable, in the scope of eternity. How long is 2,000 years? Just a blink of an eye. It's like a day. Days to the Lord, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years to the Lord like a day. And so I think if we look at time and perspective of eternity, God's not been gone that long, and he's going to be returning very soon. But I think there's another sense, and it relates to God's timeline, that the next thing on God's timetable is his return. There's not a bunch of other things that have to happen before his return. And so it's the next thing on God's agenda is his return. Let me give you an illustration. So my wife and kids got in the car yesterday at about 10 o'clock, and they headed down to California. And I'm going to be meeting up with them next Sunday. I'm going to take a flight Sunday afternoon and join up with them. But they're visiting family for a while, and then I'm going to join with them, and then we're going to drive home together and see Yosemite and have a little vacation. But on their way down, as you head south, you've got those green, remember the rectangle mile signs, right? And you see those different mile posts. One of my cousins, when he came up with Grandma, not one of my cousins, one of my kids' cousins, my nephew, Grandma gave him a map of California and Oregon and Washington when they were heading north, and he had a highlighter, and he checked off every exit from Modesto, which is about 800 miles south of here, to Olympia. That was what he did on the trip. And I know when we are heading north, but heading back home to our home here, I keep an eye on those miles markers in California, because I know in California, the last mile marker on I-5 before you hit Oregon is mile 796. It's for the little town of Hilt, California. And I know once I see 796, we're almost to Oregon. And then it starts over at 1 again. And then you have to wait until you get to exit 308, which is Hayden Island, right before the Columbia River, and then you get to cross over, and then it starts over again, mile marker 1, and I have to wait till exit 108, Sleater-Kinney. That's our exit to be able to get to our house. But if you look at history, God had a number of different mile markers for his people, different things that he was going to do. What's the next thing on God's agenda? It's Jesus' return. It's his second coming. And I understand that there are different views as far as how to look at the end times. And some people, myself being one, see 7 more years of details of what God's going to do. And if you look at it that way, some people see the rapture is happening prior to that. Some people see post-tribulation rapture, and some people see that rapture period, or not the rapture, but that 7-year period is actually something that's more through history, and God's timeline is just his return. That's the last thing. I think the main thing that we need to see here in verse 7 is the next primary thing on God's agenda is he's coming back. And what we should be most looking for isn't something else, but looking for his return. It's not all these other mile markers, but is Jesus coming back? And Peter sees that. He says the end of all things is at hand. And if Jesus is ready to come back at any moment, at any time, well, then we need to be ready. And so he says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The fact that he is returning soon should be a motivation to pray, to recognize our need for God, to sustain relationship, to love, above all the things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And the word for fervent, it's a word that could also be translated deeply or constant, but it also is a word that means to stretch. And our love, at times, is stretched. I'm sure you have people in your life that you can, don't say their names right now, but they have stretched your love. Maybe in your mind, it's to the point beyond your expectations, beyond your ability. But that is what God calls us to. He calls us to have a stretched love, a love that stretches more in depth and endurance towards one another, to love people the way that God loves us. To cover a multitude of sins doesn't mean that we wink at sin. It doesn't mean that we ignore sin. It doesn't mean that we dismiss sin. But it does mean that we forgive. And how that works out, that's a whole nother study. But even when we confront sin, to love someone means we do it in a way that recognizes and maintains their dignity all the way through the process. We don't injure their dignity and who they are, even if they have injured us or someone else. And so we are called to love, and then we're also called to hospitality. These are some of the things that are to accompany our talents and our abilities, that there's to be prayer, there's to be love, and there's to be hospitality. What is hospitality? Well, it's a word that is from two Greek words that it's philoxenos, and it's from phileo and xenos. And I just mentioned the word xeno earlier, remember from xenophobia. Xeno is stranger, and phileo is to love, or brotherly love, or family love. And if you think of to be hospitable, there's times that we are hospitable, but this is more than just hospitality towards people we know. Last night, I got a text from my sister-in-law. They knew that my family had left town, and so she said, hey, if you know you don't have dinner plans tonight, you're welcome to come on over and enjoy a meal at our house. So I went over to Gunnar and Becca's house and hung out with them for part of the evening and then headed back home. That's hospitality, but it's not this type of hospitality because I'm known to my brother and my sister-in-law. I'm a friend to them. I'm somebody who is well-known to them. I'm family to them. This hospitality is being a friend to a stranger. It's loving someone who's new to you, not just bringing somebody into your home, into your life, into your sphere that you've known for a long time, but growing your sphere to include new people, broadening out, making space for those who are new. That is to be an expression of Christian hospitality. Now, I understand and recognize that everybody has a plate in life, and our plates, for the most part, are full. And so we have to be creative. How do we add and bring in more people? We can only have so many deep relationships, right? Probably. But at the same time, we should always be looking for ways to continue to be reaching out to new people and love others. And God has a way of being able to expand our heart and expand our life so that we can bring others in and express love to others. And then in verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Look at the distribution of gifts here. Who does God give a gift to? Each one. That means if you are a Christian, if you've put your trust in Jesus, God has given you abilities, ways to serve and minister and work in this world. The moment you were physically born, God planted within you natural talents and natural abilities that he could enhance, especially when you enter into a relationship with him. And the moment you were spiritually born, he gave you spiritual abilities. He gave you talents and abilities to minister, not just in this world, but to the church. And so I think there's like two arenas where we need to recognize we have a service responsibility. It's in the world and it's in the church. When we're born into this world, we're to serve this world. God has given us talents to be stewards of in this world. But when we're born into the church, we have talents that we're to steward towards the church. We're to be contributors. We're to be creators, not just consumers, both in regard to the world and in regard to the church. If our interaction in this world is just receiving all the time and not looking for ways to contribute, ways to give of our service, of our time, of our talents, then we're not walking in the things that God has called us to walk in. But not only has he distributed gifts to each one, he's distributed diversity of gifts. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold could be varied. It's multicolored. And he gives two categories in verse 11. If anyone speaks, so there's speaking gifts, let him speak as the oracles of God. To be able to recognize, if you're serving the Lord, don't just spout your own things. Seek to walk in God's ways and speak as if he was speaking. And then if anyone ministers, let him do it as with abilities with which God supplies. So there's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. And God distributes that to different people. Let me give you an example. I think it was a couple weeks ago, I watched, there's a website called gospelpatrons.org, and a patron is a person who gives financial or other support to a person, organization, cause, or activity. That's a patron. A gospel patron, this website is dedicated to people who fund or support different ministries or organizations through the resources that God has given to them. So this linked relationship. And so the little short documentary, is about 20 minutes, that I watched was a story about Ravi Zacharias and this guy named D.D. Davis. And Ravi Zacharias, back in 1983, he had been part of a denomination and been working in that denomination, but God had put it upon his heart to start his own ministry. And he had the opportunity to speak at a Billy Graham event over in the Netherlands, and there was 4,000 evangelists there. And through that opportunity, he ended up having invitations all around the world. He talked to his wife, and he said, I'd love to be able to just, I think the Lord's leading us to move in this new direction and start this ministry. But he told his wife, I think we probably need about $50,000 to make this jump, to go from here to here and start this. And she said, that's a lot of money. And that, in my mind, that's a lot of money nowadays, but back in 1983, it's even a lot more money back then. And he ended up speaking at a particular event, and this gentleman named D.D. Davis was there. And D.D. Davis was a construction worker. And in the documentary, his daughter is telling part of the story. And he was a successful construction worker. He had built the company that he managed to be the top, among the top 400 construction companies in the U.S. at that time. And so God had given him success in being able to build buildings and make money. And his daughter said he was not good at speaking. He was not somebody who was very good in these other arenas, but he was great at this arena. Well, he ended up connecting up with Ravi Zacharias. He appreciated the things that Ravi said at this, I think it was called a layman conference. And it was just for people who had regular jobs to come be refreshed over a weekend. And he went to this conference, and Ravi was the speaker. And he told Ravi, I'd like to support what you're doing. And he said, I'd like to give you $50,000 without even Ravi sharing that amount to him. And Ravi said, I don't want to receive this from you right now. You hardly even know me. I'd like to be able to meet with you, can share with you more. And they ended up meeting up later, and he did give them the $50,000. And that was the start of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And I appreciate that story because it's a story that highlights God gives gifts to different people. So Ravi Zacharias had a gift of evangelism, a gift of apologetics, gift of speaking, but he never would have been able to do what he did worldwide if this other person who had a gift of construction, gift of making money, and then a generous heart had the ability to be able to link up, and together they were able to do this. And so I think with D.D. Davis too, it's not just his generosity that was a form of his talents. It was also his construction. So it's not just the $50,000 gift that was the only thing in his life that God was using. And that would be in the church, but how's he seeking the well-being of the world? It's through every construction project that he worked on. So you might be a nurse, or you might be a soldier, or you might be doing something else where don't look at that as kind of an obstacle or only a means to another end. That is a way for you to serve God, and there's ways for you to serve in the church. And so Peter is saying, if anyone speaks or if anyone serves, if whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. Now, here's the question. If you're wondering how are we going to get through verses 12 through 19, don't worry. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. I just wanted to kind of focus on this. How do you discover and develop gifts? How do you know what you're good at? This, again, could be probably an entire study, but I think it incorporates desire. It involves discovery, and then there should be an element of delight, and then fruit. There should be some thing at the end that demonstrates, hey, this was actually had some success. Something came from it that was a benefit to other people. It served other people in some way. God gives us desires. And when he makes us a Christian, when we become a Christian, when we put our trust in him, he gives us new desires. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I don't think God will give, this is just me speaking here, I don't think God gives gifts to people who hate doing that thing. I think if he gives a gift, he also gives the desire. That doesn't mean there aren't times where you want to tap out and say, I don't want to do this anymore. Jeremiah had the gift of being a prophet. And there are times Jeremiah said to God, God, I'm done. I don't want to do this ministry anymore. He wanted to walk away from it. But he said he couldn't. It was burning within him that he just had to do that. And even though it was difficult at times, there is that desire that God had placed. And so I think, what are the things that are of interest to you? What are the needs you see in this world? And what are the ideas you have of how you can minister in that particular area and develop that? So just because you have a gift doesn't mean that it's easy to do it. It just means that's where you focus your attention. That's where you focus your discipline to be able to become better at it. But there should be an element of delight or joy and fruit. I love what Frederick Buechner says. He says, the place God calls you to is a place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Daniel Doriani says this, a core interest or ability spurs a disciple to do something beneficial for others. The desire leads to action. The action leads to good results. Perceptive people then invite the gifted man or woman to serve again. In time, something formal might emerge, whether it be through regular paid work or in a recognized volunteer position. Ideally, the more someone exercises a skill, the more the skill and pleasure grow. Thus, we learn what we can and should do. Anyone can find a skill this way. It might or might not lead to a job and a paycheck, but if a spiritual gift is present, there will be spiritual fruit. Now, I will say one more thing, and we'll move on. There are some tasks and chores in life where we choose to do it, and God can give us joy, but it's just part of the normal routine of life. So maybe it's doing laundry, or taking the dishes out of the sink and washing, or sweeping the floor. You know, there's just those mundane things in life, and some things in life, they just need to be done. And you might feel like, I don't really have a great love for this. I don't really have a great gift in this, but it still needs to be done. But there should be other things in life where there is the joining up of desire with the need and the delight to move forward and serve in some way. And as you do so, some things are going to work out and some things aren't going to work out. And you can kind of just over time be able to find that niche and those places where God has you serve. Last verses 12 through 19. We will not spend long in these. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of glory and of God, rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. There's no point, or there's no value. It doesn't bring glory to God for you to suffer for doing wrong. The thing that he wants us to do is we do right, and if we suffer for doing right, that can bring him glory. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And the judgment that God does upon his house, it's not punitive. It's not for our punishment. Jesus took the punishment upon himself. It's for our purification. So it's for our own well-being. It's for our own growth. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, if the righteous has to go through difficulty, how much more challenging is it going to be for the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let me give one verse in Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. I'll read verses 4 through 6. The ungodly are not so. It's talking about the contrast between the blessed man who delights in God's way and the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now think of when you're threshing wheat. The same experience is happening to the wheat and the chaff, right? It's going through a process of, in a sense, a trial. If the wheat had, the kernels had a little voice, they'd probably say, I don't like this, you know, experience. But as it's going through, it's being purified, the grain, and the chaff is being blown away. So the same trial that's happening is purifying one and driving away the other. And trials, in a sense, will do that in life. It shows the substance of something. And Peter says here at the end, he says, we should not think it strange that we'll go through fiery trials. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus has predicted that we will have tribulation in this world. He's not sugarcoating this trial. It's fiery. There are challenging things that we face in life, and there are challenges that we face because we're Christians in life. And yet God uses it for our own good. So as we wrap up, three ways to showcase God's will: through our transformation, through our talents that God gives to us, and through the trials that we go through. Let me close in prayer, and we'll end with one song. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who wants to display your glory to this world. And Lord, you want to display your glory and your goodness through our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you can do that through transforming us, through renewing our mind and renewing our actions and renewing our life, our behaviors and our thinking and our living. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who's generous, that you're a God who gives gifts to us to be cultivated and to be used for your service, not for our own ends, but for your glory. Lord, we also thank you that you allow us to go through trials, even though we'd like to kind of bypass that, that you use those also for our good and for your glory. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that it's through him that all this is possible for us to showcase your glory and your will. We thank you that in his life, he lived the most renewed mind. He was the most heavenly minded of any person that ever walked the world. But he was also the one who did the most earthly good. He's the one who served others in extraordinary ways. And he was the one who went through a fiery trial. And yet you used it, Lord, in the most extraordinary way. We thank you, Lord, for today. We ask that you bless your people this week, that you would continue to help them in that process of transformation. Help them to see just where their niche is in this world, where to serve, both in the world and where to serve in the church. And Lord, I pray that you would give us strength to count it all joy when we do face trials. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.